Zechariah chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 17. In the first part of this chapter, we considered how God would preserve the nation, even during the time of Alexander the Great, when he would make his sweep down the Mediterranean coast and yet would preserve Israel. As in verse 8, "And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes." Now that was a time when God would preserve the nation without war. The passage to which we look this evening is the opposite. It is a time when God would preserve the nation in war, and a mighty thing would take place. Very few of them would be used as the hand of God to defeat the Greeks, as we would learn. The Greeks that they didn't know anything about at this time in Zechariah. They probably didn't even know where Greece was located until Alexander the Great. The Greeks weren't a warring people. They were a colonizing people. And yet, 2.5 centuries away, what we read about would come to pass during what is called the interbiblical period. And yet in between this, we have the prophet as he gives forth the great prophecy in verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." And yet before that battle bow shall be cut off, something else will take place during that period from the end of the prophetic voice until the coming of the Messiah. We read about that in verses 11 through 17. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. There'll be great slaughter." The priest caught the blood of the sacrificial animals in the bowls. And of course he took that and sprinkled it on the ground and the mercy seat and sometimes before the veil in the tabernacle, so that here the people will be given a great victory. The Lord will defend them, and yet they shall devour. Verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Of course, we read often in the prophecies, especially when there's some particular deliverance that is being prophesied concerning that all of a sudden it seems like the prophet will swell up with the wondrousness of this divine revelation of the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, and the one whom God promised beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and that promise which culminates in the coming of the one to whom the light of prophecy shines upon and shines upon perfectly, as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, until Christ is beheld and known as the one that God would send forth, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the deliverance, of course, the greatest deliverance would come through Him. So it seems that when any type of deliverance is prophesied concerning, the prophet will find his heart bursting forth, as it were, with this glorious revelation that God gives concerning the coming of Christ, as did Zechariah in verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of prophecy. He is the reason for it. He is the reason for the hope of Israel. He is what the Apostle Paul would preach, the hope of Israel. And so, no wonder it rises up in the hearts of the prophets. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets were animated by the Spirit of Christ. And thus, we find this wondrous reality that prophecy is about Him and about His kingdom and about His glory and about His rule and giving us His gospel wondrously in the Old Testament scriptures. So, the prophet had spoken of a deliverance that we know took place during the time of Alexander the Great. And he taught about that in the first 8 verses. Then when we come to verses 11 through 17, there's the prophecy of God's defense against an enemy that had not yet arisen. And of course, Alexander the Great had not yet arisen. At this time, Greece was no power. They were under the Persian power. They had no idea that Greece would be the power. As we stated to begin with, they weren't a warring people. They were a colonizing people until Alexander the Great. And of course, his conquests were very swift and very powerful, very quick, and his life was over that way as well, very quickly. But God would raise up a defense against those who would come against them during what we sometimes term that interbiblical period and the time of the Maccabees, if anyone has studied that particular period. It would take place during that time. So what we have in verses 11 through 17 is a description of the state of things in the nation between Zechariah's time and the Messianic age to come. This alone explains the transition that we have in this prophecy in verse 10, where we have the defenseless condition of the nation when God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And of course, we know that would take place in a very signal way, in that the Roman power would be in control and the people would not have their army and their defenses, but that would not be the case prior to that. They would, during an interbiblical period, have a power that would be given them, an army that would be given them, though very small in comparison to their enemies. And We read about that in the verses to which we affix our attention this evening. The warlike condition. We have the cutting off of the battle bow, which would take place, would be in place in the time when Messiah would come, the promised one would come. Then we have the warlike condition in our passage. A sudden contrast in the prophecy. And as all of God's promises centered in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope was held out continually as a means of consolation in the midst of the most distressful of times. And there would come distressing times. There would come great trial in those days ahead and in those centuries ahead and before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 11 we read, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Well, this we would call the pit of distress. There would be a time of great distress, and we know that the pit is a symbol of the deepest of misery and distress in the Scripture, as David spoke of, that he was brought up out of a horrible pit. There's a great distress. And we know also that imprisonment is often employed in the same respect, as signifying a hopeless looking condition, as in Isaiah chapter 42 and in verse 22. I'm turning there because I have not memorized the whole Bible. So in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore." So we have what appears to be a helpless condition, a condition of great distress. And of course, the lack of water vividly shows that all appears to be lost. All outward would look to be hopeless. And that's not something that we can say just happened to them. We don't know what trials may be appointed for us. You don't know what trials may be appointed for you. And there will be times, and those times when you will be stripped of everything, everything you can look to in this world to find your hope in or put your trust in. And that's not a bad thing. That might be a time of great distress, and it will be until our eyes are turned the right way. Until our hearts recognize that God in grace will times bring us to where we must look to Him and Him alone. We must trust in Him and Him alone. We must rely upon His Word and His Word alone. And we will find how much we really believe in those times. And yet God has given us His Word so that we have so many blessed promises in times of great distress, in times that appear to be times of peril. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. There are times when we will come in the times of greatest distress. This has happened to God's people. Aren't we shown that in the 8th chapter of Romans? And yet, in the midst of whatever comes, the people of God may understand if they know the living God in truth, and they know the Lord of glory in truth, and they rely upon Him, and they trust in His Word, that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And God would make these people, during this interbiblical period, more than conquerors through a great power that would come against them in those days. And yet, though there would be great distress, the pit of distress, there's the greatest and the strongest basis of hope. indeed. Verses 11 and 12 together. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And in verse 11, there is this reminder of the blood of the covenant, that God is going to work on the basis of His covenant. And of course, the blood of the covenant in the Old Testament would project forth to that which would be fulfilled in the New Testament, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God is dealing on the basis of His covenant. And the blood of the covenant speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation to God, and that's the basis upon which He works. I've given it to you upon the altar, God said in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It is given for the soul's reconciliation, for the wondrousness of forgiveness, for cleansing, for a reconciliation. And the blood of God is shed, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all but pictured that of old, the one sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, so that whatever, wherever we find sacrifice mentioned, then we must understand that it can only have its primary fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God works on that basis. It's not on the basis of the people. It's not on the basis of their goodness. How much goodness did they have? None. It's not on the basis of their works. How many good works did they have that God would accept? None. It's not on the basis of anything they did. As a matter of fact, when we look at them, they were a murmuring people. They were a complaining people. They looked about them. They saw the things that were taking place. They sought their own things. They had to be continually goaded, as it were, to do the work that God had called them to do in the days of Zechariah. And yet God would keep His promise. He would fulfill what He said and bring forth His Christ. And though there would be this period for all these centuries, and particularly at certain times when it looked like the nation would be destroyed, it could not be destroyed, because God would fulfill exactly what He said He would do. He would keep His promise exactly as He said He would, on the basis of the blood of the covenant. That's pretty comforting to me. How about to you? That God does His work not on the basis of anything in us, but on the basis of His grace and what He's done, and what He's done alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives here, as it were, a pledge and guarantee of preservation of the nation. The security could be no higher. So the hope should be in the stronghold, in He who is the stronghold. The whole of God's character is behind what He will do. He has given His word on it, and His word cannot fail. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If we truly come to comprehend those glorious things, then we rest our souls upon God and His truth. We can cry out as did David in Psalm 138, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The God who is has His whole character behind His word. Not one word that He gives shall ever fail. Not one promise that He promises shall ever fail. Not one truth He gives shall ever be overturned. We have the wondrousness of divine revelation. We have the truth of God, and the truth of God is that which He reveals makes known, gives unto us, and we can rest our souls thereupon. So, we may have confidence because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We may rejoice that God, when He does a work, it's on the basis of His own covenant promises, that He shall keep exactly what He says He will do. As the apostle in Hebrews 13 writes in verses 20 and 21, "Now the God of hope fill you with..." That's what Paul wrote. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect unto every good work. So Paul wrote, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." God has given us His truth. He has given His Christ. He has accomplished redemption forever. We come to rest our souls in the One whom we have come to know and who has promised that we shall be with Him and with Him forever, and that all things that fall out in this life, even though they may look to be distressful to us, are but under the work of a sovereign God whose love is so infinite that He works every bit of it together for His glory and our good. Isn't that good? God is good. Wondrously so. Even when things look so distressful sometimes and so difficult in an outward sense. The stronghold. In verses 12 and 13. "Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." Stronghold. The stronghold. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Well, that signifies there appears to be danger on every hand, does it not? If we run to a place of safety, is there not danger? And yet there's a stronghold where the danger cannot destroy us. And the righteous runneth into it. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. I don't know how many times I've used that over the past few years. How many times meditated upon that verse, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him." Will there be the day of trouble? Yes. And in the day of trouble, if you find the stronghold, you won't be distressed out of measure. You might be cast down, but not destroyed. So, the stronghold is Jehovah and His Word, His declaration, relying upon Him, full dependence upon the character of the living God, which alone brings calm in the midst of trouble. That's important to know, because we are promised trouble, but we're promised also peace. We're not promised peace with the absence of trouble. Matter of fact, we need the trouble, especially when God does such a work in us that the trouble is a minister to cause us to look to the place of our true peace. Is that not correct? "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And yet there's a peace in the midst of tribulation that passes all understanding. When we know the one who is peace and who is our peace. So here in Zechariah chapter 9, God is seen conducting the affairs of the people through them, by them. In verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Scripture declares and history records that the Maccabean period was one of the most glorious periods of Jewish history. There were some godly people then. There are certain times, very few times in the history of Israel when you see a great movement of true spirituality as we would speak of it in the proper biblical sense. You see that in the days of Joshua. And those who went into Canaan. That was a glorious period, of course, for the nation. And you see it then here in this period when prophecy has ceased its voice, and yet the Word of God they have. God has given His Word. They are to rely upon what He has taught them. And that happened in the days of the Maccabees. That happened when there were so very few of them and their enemies so very vast, and it looked as if they would be swallowed up. Well, I copied something today in regard to that from Puzet's commentary. Asa had a similar period when the enemies were vast and they were very few in comparison, yet God gave a great victory. And the words of Asa, Lord, it is nothing to thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Asa's words found an echo in Judas Maccabeus when the small company with him asked him, how shall we be able, being so few, to fight against so great a multitude and so strong? It is no hard matter, Judas answered, for many to be shut up in the hands of a few, and with heaven it is all one to deliver with a great multitude or a small company. For the victory of battle standeth not in the multitude of an host, but strength cometh from heaven. There was great strength. There was great trusting of God and faith in those days. Daniel prophesied about it in Daniel chapter 11, I think it's verse 32. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that happened in those days. Wondrous. Indeed, that was a glorious period. And that dynasty that would come out of that would rule until the Romans would come and would take over the power and would bring the people into subjection. But during that period, it was glorious, the power that God gave and the victory that He gave to the people, so few against so very many. God had a purpose that would not fail. He raised up a people through whom He would defeat those who would come against them. And they would be therein coming against Him. So, God would protect. He would preserve. And He would use the people as His sword, as His bow, as His arrow. And in verses 14 through 16, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow with the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar, And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. There's only one reason that they are protected. Only one reason that they are preserved. Only one reason that they shall have this incredible victory that shall be given to a few people against a vast multitude in the days of the Maccabees. The reason is, God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God does not change. His purposes do not change. His promises do not change, nor his requirements. God stands absolutely firm, never changing. Isn't that good to know? And when he gives a purpose, that purpose cannot fail. Doesn't that drive us away from this world? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would see our family members driven from this world that they've got their heart on and driven to the sweet influences of the truth of God and the sweet influence of the promises of God and find our delight where it should be and our desire on things that are above, not on things that are below, in our own hearts, resting in the wondrousness of an unchangeable God that we've come to know through redeeming grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. God had a promise. He would not turn from it, just as he says in Psalm 132:11, the promise concerning David. The Lord hath promised, he won't turn from it. He says, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. God has a purpose. He's going to bring it to pass. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says Paul in Romans 11, verse 29. So, there is great reason for rejoicing, though great difficulties on the horizon. God is going to keep what he says he will do. Though a time of distress will come, a pit of distress, as it were, and yet God has prisoners of hope. Those who lay hold upon his truth, his promise, look to his word. God is going to fulfill what he says he shall do, and he shall do so through the one he says he shall do it, through the Lord of glory, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Nothing shall stop his promise. Nothing shall prevent his purpose from coming to pass. I will raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. God will defeat them through a few people. And will keep and do exactly what he says he will do. That's not unusual. Has that not happened before? The sword of Gideon and of the Lord. 32,000. That's pretty good army, I would say. 32,000, wouldn't you? Too many, God says. I get down to 10,000. Well, that's cutting it down quite a bit, isn't it? Too many, God says. How many did he end up with? 300. And who got the glory? God got the glory. You see, God is pleased to take a few people and do something through them many times. Didn't that happen in the days when the Lord of glory came? The people flocked to our Lord, didn't they? How many flocked when he was on the cross? And yet, from those few whom he brought out of that, his truth marches on, continues until the last elect soul is brought to genuine repentance and faith in Christ, and that before the Lord of glory comes in consummate glory. God will keep His purpose. Rejoice greatly. You know where your joy comes in? Believing. Isn't that what we're taught? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Yeah, there are times we have to cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But it's in those times when our faith is being strengthened and directed away from this passing world. It is empty and vain. Why in the world spend your time on these things when they're things that are eternal, that mean something? And we come to the genuineness of believing the God who is, and resting upon His truth and acting upon it. Or else our so-called faith is but a sham. Isn't that true? Well, it's in times of distress when that faith is purged. And the soul is brought to be purged from those things that it finds itself resting in. And when a so-called faith is nothing but a knowledge and an acknowledgement that we believe that sometimes is not there, many times it takes those times of distress to bring us away from the things of this world and to trust in our God as we do. For they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. God would send forth His Son. Nothing would prevent it. Everything in history, you cannot understand history without Christ, without the Word of God, without the redeeming purpose of God. It is nothing but a messed up set of facts with no connection. Unless you understand the gloriousness of God's purpose, then everything comes into place. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God preserved that nation. He raised up a few of the sons of Zion to defeat the massive sons of Greece, to preserve that promise that you and me would be saved by His grace and be here and come under His truth. Isn't that wondrous? And that He would make us His own forever. God, Jehovah, the God of salvation, is viewed, verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and His arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south, manifested in power. God is appearing above them. Fights for them from heaven. They cannot lose. Because if God be for us, what else? Who can be against us? He is with them. Joshua, again, with a small group of people in comparison to seven nations, he is called to be the military commander of and take them into Canaan. I'm always kind of encouraged when I read Joshua chapter 1 that God didn't say, listen, Joshua, you get together your generals, you get your high officers together, you come together and you make your war plans, and you sit down and you go over these things until you know them thoroughly. God never said such a thing. You know what God gave to Joshua as his war plan? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That's the only reason they're going to defeat seven nations in the land of Canaan. And that's the only reason the Maccabees defeated those Greeks, Syrians under the Grecian power in the days of the Maccabees. God was with them. God was over all. He fights for them from heaven. He is their defender. That's the single reason for their not being moved from their appointed place. As in verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls. And as the corners of the altar. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. As deliverer, He is the shepherd deliverer. In verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up, as an ensign upon His land. God is the shepherd. We know how that is fulfilled. We know our shepherd. We know who our God is, because He's made Himself known to us in our glorious Savior, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And when you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, and not say it just to be saying it, but when it is a truth and it is a reality, you can also say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Isn't that wondrous? Whatever place of danger, God is with us. You know our problem? We get so agitated in the midst of trouble, we can't be still. But when in the midst of this trouble we be still, what are we still for? Be still and know that I am God. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. God will without fail make up His jewels. They shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. They're God's jewels. They're lifted up. There are these stones like put into the crown. God will make up His jewels. Our Lord will make up His jewels. And they shall be all His and all forever. So, if we understand these things, how could it do anything but bring forth praise and honor and worship? True worship. Not the external worship that goes on today. Not the feel-good things that take place in religion. True worship of God. And knowing Him. Knowing who He is. Believing Him. Trusting Him. Looking to Him. Those feel-good things, they won't help you in the midst of your distress and your trouble. They'll become, like the world, escapisms. But there's one we can rely upon, we can trust in, we can recognize His goodness. and we can rejoice in and we can worship. Verse 17, for how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. There's a praise here for God's goodness. How great is His goodness. And He is good. He's good when He afflicts us. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept Thy word. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. It's a wondrous thing. When under affliction, we can recognize the goodness of God, that He is taking our hearts away from this fallen place and placing them where they belong and causing us to look to Him. He's good. In the midst of difficulty and hard things, in the midst of trouble, when we realize God has a perfect purpose, that He loves us so much that He's going to perfect us, in that we're going to be brought into the wondrousness of conformity to Christ. We are perfect in Him now. We shall be perfected in His character in that day, and God is doing that work. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. God is good. There's none good like God. The goodness of God is wondrous. And only God is the true good. And the adversary successfully attempted our first parents, and they failed to sin. You know what the adversary attacked? The goodness of God. You can't help but read that in Genesis 3. It's incredible when God created man, the crown of His creation, gave him dominion over the earth, gave him delights that we cannot now even fully comprehend, gave him all except one prohibition. And the adversary comes along and he doesn't say, hey, look at what all God has given you now, but He's keeping this one thing from you. No, he doesn't mention that. He comes along and in essence is saying, He knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like gods. He's kept this thing from you. He doesn't come and say that God has given you all this bounty and all this goodness. You know, it's a difficult thing for the soul to come to distrust the goodness of God. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The implication that God is withholding something from you that's good. It's going to make you like Him. We get in big trouble when we distrust the goodness of God. I'll tell you what. If you come to know what God has done for your soul in Christ, and you come to look at the wondrousness of the cross, and you come to realize that the Lord of glory, who came from heaven to earth, who came into our human nature, who came not that He could delight Himself with the things of the world, but to redeem you and me by the offering of Himself to total self-sacrifice. Tell me, do you not behold the goodness of God in the highest sense? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And the beauty. How great is His beauty? How great is His beauty? No man hath seen God at any time, so how do you know about His beauty? How do you behold His beauty? In whom?
In Christ.
In Christ. We shall see the King in His beauty, Isaiah said. Read about Him in Psalm 45. Read about Him in the Song of Solomon. Read about His glory. Read about His beauty. Listen to the apostles. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to the apostle Paul. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold His beauty. We see Him. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He is the revelation of God to our souls. He is the beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Just briefly, this is the kind of corn you make bread with. What's our bread? Who's our bread? I am the bread of life. And if you're going to have the joy of the new wine, how do you have that? By the Holy Spirit. Now, enough to think about it. May God be honored. In His truth, placed in you and me to His glory, that we might act upon it by faith.